The title that I have for the message is Preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Previously, we have reviewed how a person might recognize the Church of God among all the other versions of Christianity that are out there. And that was actually a follow-up on the message that came even before that, which was about Bible study and how we learn and we build our foundation of fundamental truths from the church, the pillar of wisdom. And so we've got a process going here, like an overarching theme. So as I mentioned, the last time I was speaking, we reviewed how a person might recognize the Church of God. And, that's a process that you want to go through if you're going to follow up on that biblical admonition to look to his church for guidance and instruction. So I gave a list, right? And there were multiple defining characteristics of the Church of God that I listed. And among them was the ongoing preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I didn't really spend a whole lot of time on it. So what I want to do is elaborate on that a bit more. Because the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is a phrase that means many things to many people. And if it means many things to many people, then it really can't be useful as an identifying characteristic of the Church of God. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. It clearly tells us that the first century church proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And others see that as plainly as we do. And most professing Christians will say, we preach and teach the kingdom of God. But there can be a big difference between what group A means by the gospel of the kingdom and what group B might mean by that same phrase. So for the next couple of weeks, that's what we're going to look into. What the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God means. Because if we accept that it can mean many things to many people, then it wouldn't belong on our list, would it? But I think we want it on that list, and we want to look into what does this mean? What is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God? So just to get started, I want to do a quick review. We've actually touched on some of this stuff already, but let's just go through it again. Mark 1, verse 15. Just to set the stage and remind us that this was preached. Verse 15, the time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. So Jesus proclaimed the good news or the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. There are other scriptures that I could turn to. In fact, there's so many, I just thought we'd just deal with the one. I mean, his ethical teaching, Sermon on the Mount, was full of references to the kingdom of God. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer has the kingdom of God in it. If you think of Jesus' teaching that he did through parables, so many of his parables are, the kingdom of God is like a field of wheat. Or the kingdom of God is like a man who went into a faraway country. And so many of those were focused on the kingdom of God. Now go to Luke 9. So Jesus taught this. Luke 9, verses 1 through 2. When Jesus had called the 12, so the disciples together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So the disciples went or were sent out to preach the kingdom or preach about the kingdom of God. Okay, the first century church proclaimed the kingdom of God. And now, when we look into these scriptures, we are going to see that some additional information is attached to this idea of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 8, verse 11. 8, verse 11. Actually, I want verse 12. Sorry about that. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So our understanding of the name, the power of Jesus is related to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now let's go to Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. This is the teaching of the church. So there we learn that our tests and our trials are related to our future in the kingdom of God. So we're getting a little bit more meat on the bone, if you will. Acts 28, verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying, and he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and the law of Moses and the prophets. And he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So the law and the prophets are related to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or else shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? Paul's teaching, his correction, his encouragement in a congregation like Corinth were related to the kingdom of God. One more. 2 Peter 1. So this is showing us that the kingdom of God sort of intersects and relates with a lot of different ideas here. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our calling and election are related to the kingdom of God. So as I said here on the slide, kingdom preaching intersects with all kinds of other different biblical teachings. Now, because of that, because the kingdom of God intersects with so many other aspects of our salvation, our spiritual walk, of biblical history, of prophecy, that the phrase kingdom of God either one means so many things that it ends up meaning nothing. You know, there are certain words in our language that we use to describe so many things that they don't mean anything. Or, on the other hand, it could be that one aspect of the kingdom of God is emphasized so much that all the other aspects are forgotten or neglected or rejected. So, what is the gospel? Because we've talked about the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God. So what is the Bible talking about when it talks about the gospel? And I picked this word out of that phrase because it's actually an area where people start to come up with some alternative ideas. The gospel. Many of the Bible references that I've touched on, you may have noticed the gospel is part of the phrase, you know, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so this idea of the good news, the glad tidings, is closely related to the phrase kingdom of God. They're not always together, but they're very often together. Now, gospel simply means, anyone know? Good news or glad tidings. It comes from the word evangelion. Gospel is actually from the old Saxon, gutspiel, good word. So it's, you know, it's kind of an old-timey word. Many modern translations of Scripture will actually just go ahead and use glad tidings or good news, but they're not very consistent. They kind of toggle back and forth. I think it's actually quite helpful to use phrases like glad tidings, good news, because the word gospel has kind of taken on a life of its own, and in people's minds it has come to mean things very different from perhaps what the scriptures say. So should the word gospel always be understood as referring to this message about the kingdom of God? Are they kind of the same thing? Should the word gospel always be understood as referring to the gospel of the kingdom of God? Or can it mean glad tidings about other things as well? Could it mean glad tidings about other things as well? For example, the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of salvation, or the gospel of grace. Okay, we'll look into those. Furthermore, when we encounter the word gospel all by itself, for example, when we read something in Scripture that says, they believed the gospel that was preached to them, or something like that, should we assume that it implies the kingdom of God? Or can we attach other meanings to this gospel? Now, we, the United Church of God, believe that gospel should be understood as referring to the message of the kingdom of God. That's where we're coming from. But we're swimming upstream on this one. We're swimming against the current. So, let's take some time on this and just walk our way through it, okay? So the gospel is found 77 times in the Bible, the word evangelion, 77 times in the Bible. So I'm not going to go through all 77 times. I'm going to try and simplify this a little bit. What I've done is I've grouped or categorized the places we find gospel in the Bible in this way. I've got four categories, right? The one delivering the message, aspects of the kingdom, the gospel when it's all just by itself, and then the everlasting gospel. And I want to go through those one by one. So let's take the first one. References to the one delivering the message. Okay? So this is a grouping that includes phrases like the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, or times when Paul says, my gospel. So the gospel of God is not a message about God. It's the message that comes from God. The gospel of Christ is not a message about the person of Christ. It's the message he brings from God, as he was commissioned to do so. As he said, I do not speak my own words, I speak the words of him who sent me. The gospel of Paul is a message not about Paul, or a message that was personally developed by Paul. It's the message that Paul brings as he was commissioned by Christ, who is in turn commissioned by the Father. So Paul's message, yeah, it includes a lot of explanation about Jesus Christ, but it's not a separate or a different message from the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a message about how Jesus' life and death and resurrection puts you on a path to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, that's one category. What about another one? References that highlight aspects of the kingdom of God. So this group includes phrases like the gospel of grace, or the gospel of salvation, or the gospel of peace. These are not separate or distinct good newses about separate or distinct topics. They are qualities or aspects of the kingdom of God. Like I was using the example of Jesus teaching in parables, where he would say the gospel or the kingdom of God is like a field of wheat, and he would use that to explain some aspect of judgment, or the kingdom of God is like a man who went away on a far journey, where he's talking about another aspect about the delayed fulfillment of the kingdom. Those are aspects or qualities of the kingdom of God which feed into an overall understanding. These qualities, peace, salvation, grace, are qualities. They're qualities. Peace, for example. Okay, peace. The implementation, of the kingdom of God on earth is the only answer to humanity's longing for peace. That is how it comes about. And so the gospel of peace is the gospel of the kingdom, because that's how it happens. That's how God's got it all planned out, that we're going to achieve or find or enjoy peace on earth. Grace, grace. Okay, a person only begins their journey to the kingdom of God because God first shows you his favor, his grace. He reaches out to you, even though you are a sinner and unworthy of the gift. So that journey to the kingdom is a journey of grace. Okay, what about salvation? Salvation from death, for example, means nothing unless we are then placed within the context of the kingdom of God, when God's will is done. Now, on this last point, okay, on this point of salvation, let me take a little bit of time to go through the example of the Exodus. Okay, the Exodus. So Israel was not saved from their bondage just so they might be set free. Freedom was not the end goal. They were not saved from slavery and bondage just so they could be free. So some of them could go off and seek their own path. I mean, some could go to the north. Some could go to the south if they chose. Some to the east. Some to the west. That's not the nature of the salvation that they received when they were brought out of Egypt. No, no, no. They were saved so they might come under the righteous rule of God, so he might bring them into the promised land, so they might become a nation or a kingdom of priests, demonstrating the goodness of his rule and leading others into that positive relationship with God. That's what they were called to. That's the freedom they were called to. So go with me to Exodus 19. I'm not going to go through their whole Exodus story, but I want to just draw your attention to this one verse, part of the preamble to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 7. Moses speaking to the people on, you know, as a representative of God, says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel were to be priests, right? And that implies that they were to be ministering, if you will, and performing a service to the world. And they were serving God and serving God's purpose, okay? Now, when we talk about Israel, we know they failed, right? They had this mandate. They were to be a nation of kings and priests, such that, you know, they would have these wonderful laws, and other nations would look upon them and say, what nation has such laws or such a God that he's given them such laws? And then see the blessings and want to have that for themselves. And so they were preaching the goodness of a kingdom of God, the rule of God, and they failed. But we know that they will be restored, okay, and they will serve in this role once again during Christ's millennial reign. Just a quick, I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, but go to Isaiah 61, verse 6. They're still going to be part of the preaching and presentation of God's rule, even in the future. Here's a prophecy for the future in verse 6. I'll just jump in. It says, "And you, O Israel, will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named minister of our God, and you will feed on the wealth of nations and their riches, and in their riches you will boast." So they're going to be part of the preaching of the kingdom of God when Christ returns again. But for now, For now, Israel has been blinded, okay? And we've talked about that a little bit. They've been blinded to the truth, right, about their role as nation, a nation of priests ministering to the world. And that role has been given to or placed upon the church. So go with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, which says, "You also, like living stones," so you, church, "like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. And you're drawn together through God's word and his church." So a person like you, like me, is not called and chosen now simply to save your own skin. That's not what God's all about. Salvation is not about you saving your own skin. We are called to a salvation at this time to serve a function in the next phase of the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth. And that rolls out, if you will, when Christ returns. And we'll cover that aspect of the gospel of the kingdom of God in some future messages. But you are not called just to save your own skin. You're called to be part of something, which is the ongoing rollout of the kingdom of God. Okay, let's look at another group of these, which is references where we just see the gospel alone, right? And this is the largest group of references where it simply says the gospel. And there's an assumption there that the reader or the listener knows what is being referred to. Okay? For example, from scripture, you might see examples like, "Those who preach the gospel shall live by the gospel." Okay? Well, you have to kind of fill in the blanks. What does the gospel mean? Or could be a phrase that says, "For the sake of the gospel," or "the gospel that I have preached to the Gentiles," stuff like that, where it's just using the word the gospel. Okay? And so the definition of what that gospel is assumed either from, one, the context of the verses where you find that, or two, some kind of prior knowledge gained from other places in Scripture which are very explicit. All right, let's look at an example. Let's look at an example of context. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. "Now, brothers and sisters, O church, I want to remind you of the gospel I, Paul, preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Okay. Now, based on an example like this, some say the gospel should be understood as a report or a witness to the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Anyone ever heard that? Now, this line of thinking goes on to say that the gospel includes an interpretation of these same facts about his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the most common take on what the gospel means to others. It's the most common take that I've found, and actually this verse or this section of verses here in this chapter is used as a proof text for that. Okay, why do we stop at verse 4? Why do we stop where we stop? Why stop there You know, Paul says, I'm passing on to you what I have received. And so he starts naturally with Christ, with Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. He starts with that. But why do we stop there? Because Paul goes on. He does. He goes on. He goes on and he listens. He starts listening and describing all that he has received and what he's passed on to the congregation and therefore to you as well. And if we go on with Paul, instead of cutting him off right after verse 4 or 5, we'll find that he has a lot more to say about Christ's rule, about our resurrection, and about our place in the kingdom of God. So let's pick it up where we left off, verse 5, and we'll just look at what he has to say. So if we continue on from verse 5, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 15, I don't want to do that. Paul goes on to say that he passed on testimony that Christ was risen, and he appeared to 500 people, and then he compares this to his own experience with the risen Christ, okay? And then he speaks of the importance of the resurrection for those who die in Christ, saying, you know, if there's no resurrection, like some people are saying in this, you know, congregation, then all that stuff about Jesus' death is meaningless. Verse 12 and 14, he says that. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So if you don't go on from just talking about, you know, the stuff at the very beginning, none of this makes any sense. It's pointless. So, a little graphic that I've prepared. Paul points out some other aspects, right? We start with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but we've got more ground to cover if we go through all of what Paul is saying here. Paul points out the necessity of a resurrection for the message about Jesus to have any purpose, okay? He elaborates on that concept of resurrection. And then he talks about Christ as the first fruits. Now we're getting down into like verse 26, verse 27. Christ is the first fruits. And he talks about Christ ruling in power and glory. Yeah, that's what he says. And then verses 26 through to 28. So he's talking about Christ returning and ruling in power and glory. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So he's started there, you know, in verse 4 and 5, talking about the events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. But he's quickly moved into talking about what? The kingdom. Christ ruling. And then he talks about the nature of our own resurrection body. And that's the section which we've gone over multiple times. You know, what kind of body are people resurrected with? And he talks about that, and he talks about that in the context of our entrance into the full glory of incorruptible spirit bodies, right? That's what chapter 15 is all about. Then, drop down to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, having gone through all that, okay, Jesus' death, burial, risen Jesus, ruling in power, our resurrection to glory, he ends up this section in Corinthians 15, in verse 50, saying, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what he's done here is he's creating this process, what he received, what he delivered, and it builds to the point where we get to talking about our place in the kingdom of God. And this is the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, the last group of instances where we find the word gospel used is the everlasting gospel. This last grouping used in the Bible are references to the gospel as something that is older in time than the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, sometimes we and others assume that the gospel was something new introduced by Jesus Christ. However, it is much older. And Jesus came preaching an ancient message, but he magnified it. He provided new dimensions of understanding in ways that we could more fully participate and see ourselves in this. Go to Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel." This is during the end times, the return of Christ. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So everlasting could simply mean that, you know, this is a message that goes on forever and ever and ever, right? In the same way that those who are resurrected and receive the gift of eternal life or everlasting life go on and on and on in the future. That's one way we could look at it. But the other examples that we're going to look at will show that this gospel of the kingdom, this eternal gospel, extends back into the past eternally as well. And since I'm just pointing things out, this angel with this eternal gospel, if you look at the sequence of what's going on in Revelation, this comes right after the last trump. The seventh trumpet's blown, and the angel is saying the everlasting gospel, and it's related to that time because Jesus is returning to implement the rule of God on earth. And the everlasting gospel is tied into that. So Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 2 is another verse we want to look at. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us be careful that none be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel," the good news, the evangelion, "proclaimed to us just as they did," Israel. "But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." So this gospel, the good news, the evangelion, was preached to Israel. Well, that's going way back before the time when Jesus appeared in the flesh. And that gospel was what to them? Well, that they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, that they would enter into a promised land, okay, where they would come directly under the righteous rule of God, right? This is what they would have heard. And that they would in this way serve him as a holy nation, and that they would be a teaching example to other nations. So these other nations might also submit themselves to the rule of God on earth and everywhere else. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the gospel Israel heard. Now, Israel failed to enter into that rest. Why? Because they disobeyed. They didn't believe. Because they themselves would not submit to the will of God in the here and now. Go to Galatians 3 for another example, verses 8 and 16. Verse 8 says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham." This is going back even further, right? We're rolling it back even further. So the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through you. Now drop down to verse 16. "The promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. So The gospel, this gospel that we're talking about, was preached to Abraham. That God's plan was to bring this blessing of his righteous rule to all nations and all people through his offspring. Okay? And, you know, on some levels, that came about through Israel, you know, as his descendants. But what it's really getting at here is through Jesus Christ, that one seed, if you will, of Abraham, and through the children of faith. Through the children of faith. It says, back to verse 8 and 9, okay, all nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it's talking about the children of faith. That's the church. That's the church. The children of faith. So, you know, Israel, we've discussed that. Also through Jesus, the one seed, and through the children of faith, which is the church. Now remember what we just read about Jesus' resurrection. Resurrected so that he might exercise power and dominion over all things. That's what Corinthians 15 was talking about. He is raised, right? And that has meaning for each of us as an individual. But if you look at what Paul's saying, he's talking about Jesus is raised and he is king and he rules the kingdom, the rule of God on earth, implemented through Jesus. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember what we read earlier about the church. That's the children of faith, right? That they have taken on the role of holy nation. They have taken on the role of ministering to the whole world, bringing them, if they are willing, to God, to submission to his rule. And remember what we were told in 1 Corinthians 15 about flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So our full participation in that rule of God is yet future. It's after resurrection, at Christ's return. This is the everlasting gospel. Go to Matthew 25. The message is the same. The details change by circumstance, time, place, but the message is the same. Matthew 25, there's one more related to this everlasting gospel. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" This gospel of the kingdom, everlasting. It's been around forever. In the future, in the past, it's the plan. This message about God's will being done on earth has been the plan from before creation. The inheritance for Israel, well, their inheritance was this small strip of land called Canaan. The inheritance of the Spirit-born children of God is the whole earth. And the inheritance is a role helping Christ administer the rule of God on earth and throughout all creation. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Let's look at a few proclamations by God's servants prior to Jesus' earthly ministry. Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 2, there's so many in Daniel. I only picked one, but you could go to Daniel 2 as well. The giant statue. This is the four beasts representing the kingdoms of the earth and so forth, okay? Daniel 7, verse 27, you've got these beasts and they do their thing and they come and they go, and these are the kingdoms of man. And verse 27 says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." Let's go back a little further. Isaiah 9, a few centuries earlier than that. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. So Daniel talked about the people of God ruling in this kingdom. Isaiah focused more on Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." One more. Going back a few more centuries, Psalm 145. This should be David, I believe. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. Yes, and it is David, as far as we know. "All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." So, Jesus' preaching and his proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God was built on a foundation of already established ideas found in the law and the prophets. You know, it was there in the promises given to Abraham, and then the almost 1,000-year duration of the nation of Israel. We find it in the prophecies concerning the Messiah and his rule. Jesus was preaching a message that had already been there, was already in there. Now, one last thought. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 11 through 15. Matthew 13, verse 11 through 15, Jesus speaking here, so it's red letters in a red letter Bible. Jesus is saying this: "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And this is why I speak to them in parables." Parables of the kingdom, if you will. I mean, more than that, but parables of the kingdom were a big part of Jesus' teaching. "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they can hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them." So, everybody who reads the Bible sees and reads the phrase, kingdom of God. That's plain as the nose on your face. Everybody sees that. But it seems to mean wildly different things to different people. Is it a spiritual reality that's only found in the heart? We're going to talk about that in coming weeks. Or is it physical? And we're going to talk about that too. Is the kingdom of God here and now? Or is the kingdom only a future hope? We'll talk about that. These are some of the other questions that we're going to look into and hopefully come to a better understanding of the kingdom of God. And one of the thoughts that I have just as I read this was something we mentioned in the previous, when you talk about people who hear and do not understand, the beginning of wisdom and understanding is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Your understanding will not grow if you don't heed God's instructions and begin to obey. That's how you will begin to understand these things. You know, others can see but not see, hear not hear. But you come to see, you come to hear when you begin to listen to God's word and obey it. So, if we're going to include the preaching of the kingdom of God in our list of identifying characteristics of God's church, well, we need to know what that phrase means. And so that's the project that we're on, and I'm looking forward to going through it.